Let's pray again. Father, we pray now that your word would have its way in us, that you would speak, and that you would make us what you intend us to be, in Christ's name. Amen. Our lives are something of a journey, but they're not merely journeys, they're more than that. We might say more appropriately that our lives are like one grand quest. It's a journey with a purpose. And whether we recognize it or not, there is one great overarching objective in our lives. And that objective is anticipated by all the things that we long for, the things that we hope to achieve, the things that we seek to win, the ways that we seek to conquer, the ways that we seek companionship, even our desire to be married. All of these things for which we strive are merely shadows of this great objective that we sense, that we know is there, even when we're not overtly aware of it. It's hanging over us and wooing us and summoning us and luring us toward itself. And I acknowledge, and I know, you experience this, I experience this, that there are times when we get distracted. We get drawn away from this great objective. Like Dante, lost in a dark wood midway on life's path. And mercifully, circumstances, whether they're disappointments or failures or afflictions, these function to snap us awake and to bring us to our senses, to remind us that there is one great aim that we seek, one final goal, one magnificent obsession, one supreme objective. And that objective is the reason for which we were made. It's the fulfillment of all our longings. It will rightly order all the companionship that we seek. It will cleanse us and purge us and transform and renew us. There is nothing better for which we can live than the goal of this quest. A quest that's more than a year-long journey to a mountain to unseat a dragon and recapture some treasure that some dwarves have lost. It's a quest that's more than a life-and-death struggle to get to the crack of doom to destroy the enemy's most powerful weapon. This quest is bigger and more significant than any adventure you might read of in a book, because the quest that we are on is real. This quest is your life. What is it that we seek? What is this grand objective? It's God. What do we hope to achieve? We want to be in fellowship with God. We want to know Him. We were made for Him. What do our longings anticipate? The joys of knowing God. And how is it that we will be enabled to complete this quest? Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning we're going to look together at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. And what this passage shows us is people who have been longing for Jesus, people who have been looking for Israel's Messiah. The hope for the Messiah is woven into their being. It's part of the essence of who they are. And they find Him. And they will never again feel the words of Bono's song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." They find Jesus, and what they want is to be with Him. They find Jesus, and they know He will never disappoint. And He promises to those who see Him that they will see greater things. What we'll see in this passage is outlined in your bulletin. You'll see there in your bulletin that in verses 35 through 42, we will see Jesus say to these men, "Come and see." And what they're going to do then is stay or abide with Jesus. So come, see, and stay. And then in verses 43 through 51, Jesus promises these who have seen him, these who have come to him, you will see greater things. As we consider this passage, let's get a broader view of what's going on more widely in John chapter 1. We looked a couple of weeks ago at John 1, 1 through 18, the way that John introduces this gospel. And then last week, we were here in John 1, beginning in verse 19. And in this second part of chapter 1, verses 19 through 51, there are 4 days here. The first day is verses 19 through 27. And there's this interaction there between John the Baptist and the Pharisees. And it's mainly focused on the identity of the Baptist as the one who prepares the way for Jesus and on his ministry of baptizing people in water for repentance and cleansing and for the hope for the promises of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. And then if you look at verse 29, the next day, that's our second day. On this second day, John the Baptist talks about how he saw Jesus and he saw the Spirit come down upon him to remain on him. And that's how he knew that Jesus was the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. And then we've got the third day, and that's the first part here of our passage this morning, verses 35 through 42. And on this third day, disciples of the Baptist are going to become disciples of Jesus. And then there's the fourth day, which is verses 43 through 51. And in that fourth day, Jesus is shown to be the surprising fulfiller of Old Testament expectation. So let's look together at verses 35 through 42. Come, see, and stay. As you read verses 35 and 36, one of the things that I think ought to jump out at us is how similar verses 35 and 6 are to verse 29. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verses 35 and 36, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The first thing I want to observe about this is that it shows us that the Baptist was not content merely to designate Jesus as the Lamb of God and then go away. No, he kept doing it. The Baptist stayed at it. He sees Jesus, he knows who he is, and he proclaims him to be the Lamb of God, the one who would fulfill Isaiah 53. And then he comes back the next day, and he sees him the next day, and he proclaims the same words again. I think there's a subtle encouragement here to keep doing what the Lord has called us to do. The Lord had called John the Baptist to identify Jesus, to prepare the way for him. What has the Lord called you to do? Whatever it is that he's called you to do, don't stop. Don't stop. Persevere. Keep at it. Now, what we're going to see growing out of this passage is a three-stage kind of disciple-making process. And the first thing that's going to happen here in verses 35 through 37 is that the testimony of the Baptist is going to cause his disciples, people under his influence, to go follow Jesus and come under the influence of Jesus. And then, verses 38 and 39, those who have followed Jesus will seek to remain with Jesus. And then third, even as they remained with Jesus, they begin to seek others to follow Jesus with them in verses 40 through 42. There's a natural progression there, isn't there? The Baptist comes, he prepares the way, and the result is his disciples begin to follow Jesus. This also shows us that John the Baptist has a clear understanding of the purpose of his ministry. He knows that his purpose is to point people to Jesus. His purpose is not to gather people under his influence and keep them there. His purpose is not to gather people around him and then hold on to that big following, that big crowd. No, his purpose is to say, that's the one we're waiting for. That's the one who's the Lamb of God. Let me encourage you to renew in yourself a similar clarity of purpose. We're not John the Baptist, but our lives and our ministries, wherever we are, whatever the Lord has called us to do, are about pointing people to Jesus, not pointing them to us. We're not the point here. And we want to rejoice over people going to Jesus, even if it takes them out from under our own influence. So in verses 37 here, we read that two of the disciples of the Baptist heard him say this. They heard him identify Jesus as the Lamb of God. And when they heard it, look at the end of verse 37 there, they followed Jesus. This shows that these disciples have understood what John was saying. They've understood what John 1:7 says. Jesus is the light. John the Baptist came. He wasn't himself the light. He came to bear witness about the light. They understood verse 23. The Baptist was saying, I'm the voice of one crying out the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. He's preparing the way of the Lord. Jesus is the one whose way he's preparing. They've understood what John said in verse 27. Where he says, he who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. They get this. It works in their minds. They understand what he means when he says, behold the Lamb of God. This is the one who will initiate the new Exodus as the new Passover Lamb and work this new act of salvation for God's people. They understand what he means when he says in verse 33 there, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the one who will initiate the new age of the Holy Spirit. So they've understood the message of the Baptist, and they've believed his testimony with the response that they begin to follow Jesus. Have you understood the testimony of John the Baptist? Have you responded to that testimony? You may be here this morning because somebody invited you, because maybe a relative brought you, and maybe you don't identify yourself as a Christian. I would ask you, what is it about the testimony of the Baptist that you don't believe? And why is it that you don't believe his testimony such that you've responded the way these two disciples of his have? Why aren't you a follower of Jesus? Won't you join us? Won't you join us in believing and understanding the Baptist message and responding to it? And then in verses 38 and 39, we see this initial encounter between Jesus and these two guys who have left the Baptist to follow Jesus. One of these guys in verse 40 is identified as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other, the second of these two disciples, is not identified. But given the fact that John, the author of this gospel, is aware of this encounter, it may be that this was John, the son of Zebedee, the author of the fourth gospel, who was with Andrew there, previously had been with the Baptist. If that's not the case, then John has gotten this information from Andrew or that other guy. But all through the gospel of John, the author of the gospel, never overtly identifies himself. He refers to himself as the beloved disciple. So not naming himself here would be in keeping with the way that he presents him or deals with his own presence elsewhere in the gospel. Now, as we consider this initial encounter between Jesus and these two followers, we should remember that John's words, the author of this gospel's words, are often as small as his meanings are big. And John is this master of these short statements that are packed with worlds of meaning. And that leads me to think that this exchange between Jesus and these two disciples communicates more than the words say on the surface. So look at verse 38. We read here that these disciples of the Baptist who have come to follow Jesus now, when this happens, verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Now think for a moment about all the ways they could have answered that question. We're seeking God's kingdom. We're seeking to rid this land that God has promised to us of all these filthy Romans. We're seeking to see the Old Testament promises fulfilled. We're seeking the king from the line of David that we believe is going to bring all this to pass. Isn't it interesting that John doesn't present these two guys saying any of that? He writes there in verse 38, they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Even though John isn't overtly giving instructions here, I think he means for this narrative to be instructive. John means to commend certain ways of responding to Jesus. And he means to discourage other ways of responding to Jesus. So as someone writes a narrative, they naturally want you to identify with the good guys against the bad guys. And when the good guys do good things, those are behaviors that we ought to imitate. So what I'm saying to you is I think John means for people to imitate the way that these two disciples of the Baptist have come to Jesus. And how have they come to Jesus? Well, first, they come addressing him as teacher. They come saying, Rabbi, which means teacher. When they come to Jesus, they address him as their teacher, and their main concern, once they've seen him, once they've beheld him, their main concern is to be where he is. They want to be with him. And that emphasis comes out in the repetition of this word staying. If you're looking at the ESV like I am, that question at the end of verse 38, where are you staying? That word is repeated in verse 39. They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. If we were looking at this in the original Greek text, we would see that the same word is used here that's going to be used significantly later in the Gospel of John when Jesus calls his disciples to remain with him, or your translation may say, abide with him. Jesus will say to them, abide with me, and I will abide with you, or remain with me, and I will remain with you. Different translations do it differently. It would be very surprising for that word to be used incidentally, without significance, early, right here in this first encounter between Jesus and his disciples. So I think it's appropriate to read this something along these lines. Rabbi, verse 38, which means teacher, where are you abiding? And then verse 39, they came and they saw where he was abiding, and they abided with him that day. So I think the point here is that they see Jesus and all of these other concerns that they have, good and righteous concerns, concerns that have been promised to them from the Scriptures, all that other stuff falls away. And now all they want is to be with this guy. He is so compelling and he is so obviously good. Wherever you are, that's where I want to be. And then I think his reply at the opening of verse 39 is also significant. He said to them, come, and you will see. These two small words, come and see. But these two words are used with big meanings elsewhere, aren't they? Over in John 7, Jesus will call people. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And this is like an initial instance where Jesus says, come. You want to abide with me? Come. You're welcome. Come to me. And see, John 1:14, we have seen his glory. John 1:50, at the end of that verse, you will see greater things than these. So when Jesus says, come and see, I think there's more than merely what those words say on the surface. So from all this, John, I submit to you, wants his audience to see that this first encounter with Jesus is showing these disciples mainly interested in being with Jesus, and that his response is inviting them to come and to see. And we who are followers of Jesus, we say to you who may not be following Jesus with us, why don't you come and see? Come to him, come see his glory with us. Look at Andrew's immediate response to this in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Andrew's immediate and correct response to Jesus is to go get other people and say, come, we found the one we've been looking for. We found the one promised to us. Now, I think John wants us to see the way that these people have responded, and he wants us to respond the way that they've responded. He wants his audience to believe the testimony of the Baptist and understand the testimony of the Baptist. And he doesn't want anybody placing their allegiance with the Baptist or placing their loyalties on the Baptist. No, go to the one to whom the Baptist pointed. And then he wants those who would follow Jesus to come and behold the glory of Jesus. And obviously, he wants us to call others into this. And then look at what happens in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, I'm not questioning the fact that this happened historically, okay? I think this happened exactly as it's narrated. But I think John means for us to see something more here. I think John means for us to see that Peter came to Jesus, and Jesus gave him a new name. Jesus gave Peter a new identity. You come to Jesus, Jesus will transform you. You come to Jesus, and you will become someone who is like Jesus. He will give you a new identity. So these disciples, in verses 35 through 42, they come, they see, they stay. Now in verses 43 through 51, we'll see Jesus promise these guys greater things than these. Just to review, on the first day, we saw the identity and ministry of John the Baptist in verses 19 through 28. On the second day, John identified Jesus as the one on whom the Spirit had come down to remain in verses 29 through 34. On the third day, Jesus invited these two disciples to come and see in verses 35 through 42. And now on the fourth day, in verses 43 through 51, Jesus is going to hint at what he brings and how it goes beyond even what those who have followed him have begun to expect. There's almost like a repetition here now between what Andrew had done when he began to follow Jesus and what Philip is going to do when he begins to follow Jesus. So verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So they're down there near Jerusalem. Jerusalem's 25 miles from the Jordan River. They're out there where John the Baptist is ministering at the Jordan River. And that's sort of in the southern part of the Holy Land. And now they're going to go north into Galilee. And John tells us here in verse 43, he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. We can talk about that later if you want to. Mark's gospel, other gospels tell us that Peter and Andrew probably lived in Capernaum. So the fact that he's from Bethsaida may mean that he was born there, even though he relocated and lived somewhere else. Philip, verse 45, found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See how similar Andrew's impulse is to Philip's impulse? They both go find somebody, and they both say, this is the one that was promised to us in the Old Testament. And again, I think John is commending this behavior. This is the way that people should respond to Jesus. You see his greatness. You see how he fulfills the Old Testament. Your response should be, I got to tell other people about this. People have to know this. This is the one who's going to free the world. Andrew's first act as a follower of Jesus is to go get Peter. Philip's first act as a follower of Jesus is to go get Nathanael. And like the interchange between the Baptists and the priests and Levites back earlier in John 1, verses 19 through 20, like that interchange, Philip's statement here, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, that indicates that you don't need to explain this. Everybody knows what you're talking about. So even though this might be surprising to modern Old Testament scholars, John seems to be writing this gospel with the understanding that people who have read the Old Testament are going to be looking for this person. They're going to be looking for this one who's going to fulfill the Old Testament's expectations. Modern scholars might object to the notion that Moses and the prophets wrote about the Messiah. Nathanael only objects to the idea that he comes from Nazareth. Look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, even this is fulfilling parts of the expectation, because there was this sense in which it was expected that the deliverer would be unexpected or perhaps unlooked for. The verse that we read last week from Isaiah 53, verse 2, where that verse says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." It's like Isaiah is saying, you're not going to see him and see anything out of the ordinary necessarily about him. And yet he is the one. He is the one for whom we're looking. And then look at Philip's reply there in verse 46. Before we read these words, let me ask you, how would you be inclined to answer something like what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Would you go into some long explanation like I just gave? Well, but Nathanael, that's exactly the point. Isaiah 53:2, remember? He had no beauty. Or would you start trying to persuade him, trying to reason with him, trying to give some apology, do some apologetics with him? Look at what Philip does. Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." There's a place for reasons. There's a place for explanations. There's also a place for, why don't you come see Jesus? Why don't you come consider him? That's all Philip says to Nathanael. And we don't know what Nathanael's attitude was as he went, but this response of Philip is instructive at another level, because it shows us Philip already becoming like Jesus, doesn't it? Philip has used the same two words that Jesus used. Jesus said to those two followers of the Baptist, "Come and see," there in verse 39. Now Philip is already talking and acting like Jesus. Come and see Jesus. What we want to do is we want to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And those who begin to follow Jesus will become like him in their words and their deeds. When Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, John shows Jesus as more than merely an astute judge of character or someone who can read physiognomy. If you read older literature, you'll read about how certain facial features were taken to indicate certain things about people's character. Well, Jesus is more than just someone who can sort of read someone's personality from their looks. That's what John shows us here, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no guile." I like that older translation there. "Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This tells us that Nathanael was a frank, straightforward kind of person. I sort of identify with Nathanael. Growing up, I tried to play basketball, and my dad was the coach, and he said to me at one point, "Jim, you're just too plain vanilla. You've got to fake sometimes." You know, I would go in for a layup, and I wouldn't do anything different. I would just go straight in for the layup. No faking. Well, naturally, that's going to be easy to defend, isn't it? It also shows us that Nathanael was not like Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus, when he set out on that voyage to find the New World, he kept two logs, an actual log and a log that was intended to deceive the sailors to try to allay their fears. This is not the kind of person that Nathanael is. He's a straightforward, frank person. So Jesus recognizes this about him, and Nathanael responds the way that we would probably respond. He asks in verse 48, How do you know me? Now, I think that this interchange here indicates that Nathanael is looking for the ordinary kind of answer that we would all expect from a circumstance like this. Philip must have told you about me, right? How do you know that I'm an Israelite in whom there is no guile? Shows us also that Jesus has put his finger on Nathanael's character. Nathanael wants to know, how do you know me? And what Jesus does is surprise Nathanael with information that he doesn't expect. Jesus is going to give Nathanael information that only Nathanael has. And Nathanael will respond to Jesus by indicating that Jesus is again correct and that Jesus must have some kind of supernatural knowledge. So this goes beyond Nathanael's expectation when Jesus answers there in verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. The fig tree was associated in the Old Testament with the blessing, the enjoyment of the blessing of God under the righteous rule of the king from the line of David. So there's a statement in 1 Kings chapter 4 that describes the reign of Solomon, this righteous king from the line of David, initially righteous, wise, good, bringing God's blessing to the land. And it says in 1 Kings 4:25, every man sat under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And then the prophets, Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3:10, they begin to pick that image up and use it to project forward what life is going to be like when God fulfills his promises, when the Messiah comes. And they promise everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Some people suggest that the fig tree was also a place for prayer and meditation before God. And that maybe, and I think this would explain what happens here, maybe Nathanael had just been in prayer under a fig tree alone with God. John doesn't tell us that that's what's happening, but it does explain why Nathanael would respond the way he does in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Nathanael has gone from skepticism about Jesus being from Nazareth to surprise that Jesus knows him to confessing that he is the one promised in 2 Samuel 7:14, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And what has convinced Nathanael is that Jesus knows his character, even though they haven't met, and Jesus saw him under the fig tree before Philip called him. In this way, John doesn't comment on this. John doesn't tell us. Jesus thereby demonstrated his supernatural knowledge. But that's what John is showing us. And having wowed Nathanael in this way, Jesus promises more in verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered in verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus, first in verse 50 there, he reviews what caused Nathanael's confession. So he says there in verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, that's what prompted Nathanael's confession. And now he promises Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. And verse 51 hints at what those greater things are. John presents Jesus alluding to this episode that you may remember from Genesis 28. Genesis 28, you remember Jacob is fleeing from Esau, who's ready to kill him, because Jacob has stolen Esau's birthright and the blessing of their father Isaac. And as Jacob is fleeing, he lays down his head on a rock one night, and he sees, the English Standard Version renders this as a ladder into heaven. It could also be rendered like a stairway into heaven. Not Led Zeppelin, but, you know, a stairway. It's probably what Jacob is seeing is an ancient Near Eastern ziggurat. It's a temple-like structure. And remarkably, in that episode, the Lord himself, Yahweh, appears up above that ladder. And what he does is he promises to Jacob that he's going to give him the blessing of Abraham. Now, I think what John is presenting Jesus doing is essentially saying something like when Jesus says, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," Jesus is saying, "Put me in the place of that stairway. I am the point of connection. I'm the temple-like point of connection between heaven and earth. And the angels of God are going to ascend and descend on me." Also, God promised Jacob the blessing of Abraham. And I think that connotation is here too. Jesus is the one through whom the blessing of Abraham is going to be realized. Jacob responded in that narrative saying, "This is the gate of heaven." And I think something like that's probably in view when Jesus is going to say later in John's gospel, "I am the door. You have to enter through me." So there's a lot going on in these few words. And there's more. With heaven opened in verse 51 and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, that calls to mind the passage that Grant alluded to in his prayer, Daniel 7, where Daniel beholds this heavenly court scene. And it's as though heaven is opened to Daniel, and then the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days and receives everlasting dominion. So the greater things from verse 50 that Jesus promises Nathanael that he and the others will see include Jesus being this point of connection between heaven and earth, the one who will bring to realization the blessing of Abraham, and that Jesus himself is the Son of Man. I would also observe that John chapter 1 is a bountiful bonanza of titles for Jesus. Jesus in this chapter is called the Word. He's called Life, Light, Only Begotten, Lamb of God. He's the Anointed of the Spirit. He's the Rabbi, the Teacher, the Messiah, the Christ. He's the one of whom Moses in the Law and also the Prophets wrote. He's the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. Jesus fulfills all these things. And the author of this gospel, John, is exalting Jesus by showing him to be the one who brings all this to fulfillment. John has presented also the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. He shows us disciples coming to Jesus as their teacher that they might abide with him. He shows Jesus giving a new identity to Peter. He presents Jesus as God. The Word was with God. He shows Jesus to have this supernatural knowledge of people and their character. Could we hope for anything better than Jesus? How could someone be for us more than what Jesus is? And how could this story be more detailed, more rich, more colorful? How could everything dovetail into place more smoothly than it does in Jesus? So I say to you, worship Jesus. Trust him. And respond the way these disciples do. Cultivate a desire. Stir up a desire to stay where he is, to abide with him. I began talking about this great quest. I will end by saying this. It is beneath your dignity as a human being for you to make anything less than God the object of the great quest of your life. It is beneath your dignity as a human being to use your humanity on anything less than knowing God and being a disciple of Jesus. It would be a tragedy like trying to hire Michelangelo, one of the world's great artists, great painters, to put a new coat of paint on your bathroom walls. It would be like reading Shakespeare to people who don't know English. It would be like releasing a great football player like Tim Tebow. It would be a tragedy. Don't live a life of failed purpose. Don't set your sights on anything less than the Lord himself. Let's pray together. Father, would you keep us from wasting our lives. And Lord, would you use this passage in our hearts to make us want to be like these disciples of the Baptist, people who are mainly interested in where Jesus is and how we can abide with him. And Father, would you also help us to imitate these early disciples of Jesus in calling others to come see Jesus. Come see Jesus at work in the lives of people here at Kenwood Baptist Church who by nature are selfish, rude, proud, but by grace have become selfless, other-centered, eager to serve, and humble, and transformed by the new identity that Jesus has given to us. So Lord, help us to say to as many as we encounter, come and see, come behold the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the greater things that Jesus promises, and help us, Lord, to be those who expect greater things from you, greater things than anything the world has to offer. Cause us to know that expulsive power of the new affection. Make us those who are enraptured by the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.